We've been in Genesis chapter 9. And hey, those of you that are guests, kind of what we're doing is we're going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, picking up those creation passages and trying to resolve the faith science controversies, issues, opportunities that we see in those texts. And we're in Genesis chapter 9, and I left you with a bunch of homework on the death penalty passage. And just to put this into context, verse 5, "And for your livelihood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God is God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply in the earth and increase upon it." And the reason why I read verse 5 and read verse 7, not just verse 6. And hey, I left you with three homework questions, which we kind of got into last time I was here. Let's see if we can wrap it up this week. And the homework questions are, who is the one that has the authority to determine the justice for crime? And I think we've kind of adequately dealt with that. I mean, we looked at a number of verses of Scripture, Romans 8, as well as what you see in the Levitical law, to the effect that the Bible, neither New Testament nor Old Testament, allows for any room for vigilanteism. And particularly look at the book of Judges. We didn't get to discuss that. We look at the book of Judges, you can see there are times when the Israelite community adopted the vigilante approach to justice, and how strongly the text condemns that approach. But you see specific laws in the book of Leviticus that, and Deuteronomy, that make it really clear that the individual, the family, the community, you just can't get a band together and say, this criminal needs to be taken to justice, and we're going to have a kangaroo court and take care of it. No room for that. It was happening in nations around Israel, but in the nation of Israel, this was not to be the case. The only one that had the authority to deal with the criminals were the state. And in fact, we discussed how there are provisions in the Levitical law for those cases where that begins to lapse. You know, the cities of refuge. You know, hey, we realize that there's a strong tendency amongst people anyway to use the vigilante approach, and so we're going to set up some provisions in case that gets out of hand. But ultimately, we need to realize the authority rests in the hands of what we call the authority, the criminal justice system. And as you can see in the text we looked at 3 weeks ago, there was provision for investigation. Criminal investigation for the equivalent of what we would recognize as a trial. I mean, that's what the elders were there for. They were to hear the evidence. And there were certain requirements before the evidence could even be heard. For example, if it was a capital offense where the death penalty was a possibility, there had to be two eyewitnesses. One eyewitness was not enough. There had to be two eyewitnesses. And the eyewitnesses, which is something we don't do, the eyewitnesses had to take a role in the execution if indeed that sentence came down from the court. You know, we don't do that in our justice system. And, you know, I was watching a special on television the other night which talked about, you know, we have the death penalty in our nation back and forth now, but how often are innocent people being sent to their death by the criminal justice system? And we were discussing 3 weeks ago, well, maybe one way to limit that would be for the eyewitnesses to have to partake in the execution. Then if you really are, you know, using ulterior motives or your own sin to send someone you don't like to his or her death, hey, if you're the one that's got to partake in the execution, you may be a little more reluctant to take that approach. And that's really the whole wisdom of what we see in Levitical law. As in these capital cases, the witnesses themselves have to be the ones that partake in the execution. And that was just a guard to make sure that out of jealousy, people don't you know, get rid of somebody they don't like. You think a little bit if you're having to partake in it. But the bottom line is, it's the government. the institutions, the governing institutions that are set up, they're the ones that are to investigate the situation, examine the evidence, and determine the guilt or the innocence of the one that's charged with a crime, and they're also the one that's to decide the sentence that's to be carried out and to see that it's done so. Now, the other thing we note that's probably a little different from what we see in our justice system, and particularly we'll get this out of the Book of Proverbs, is that the penalty for the offense that's been settled upon by the governing authorities was to be executed quickly. Not slowly, but quickly. And, you know, I could give you, this is another homework assignment, go through the Book of Proverbs and see how many times you run into a verse that speaks about the danger of being slow to carry out a sentence, how important it is to carry out the sentence swiftly. Now, you know, those of us who have been parents, I think, have already figured that out. You know, if you're raising children and you say, well, you know, this offense took place here in our family, and this is going to be your consequence, but we're going to administer this consequence next month and not right away. It doesn't have the same restraining effect upon the child's behavior as if the sentence is carried out quickly. On the other hand, there are those scriptures that say, make sure you don't carry out your sentence in anger. There needs to be enough time that goes by where, hey, you know, anger is not part of it. We need to minister our justice and love. Likewise with the government. So I think, you know, some period of waiting is important, whether it be a day or two. But this business of someone going to death row and 15 years later he finally gets executed, I would argue that it's not following the biblical guidelines. And there's some real warnings that, hey, if you wait that long, then you're going to be encouraging the expression of murder, for example, rather than restraining it. Okay. That's a little bit as an introduction to what I think are the two most critical questions I assigned this homework, namely to go throughout the entire Bible. What is the minimum penalty for certain offenses, for example, murder? What's the minimum justice that's to be ministered in the cases where murder is carried out? And what's the maximum? Now, it's a little easier. Here's a hint. It's a little bit easier to go through the Bible and figure out the maximum. It's a little more difficult to figure out the minimum. So maybe we'll start with that first. What is the maximum penalty that can be carried out for a crime that is committed? And the Bible is quite specific. You know, where somebody steals something that belongs to somebody else, this is the maximum penalty that the court can execute upon the offender. Or if somebody kills somebody, if somebody rapes somebody, you know, what is the maximum penalty? So, you had your hand up first, so... That's a rather maximal penalty that was carried out for somebody stealing somebody else's goods. Okay. You probably have picked the worst case example of a maximal penalty. No, that's good. That's how you settle these kinds of questions. And we need to do the same thing on the other end, too, and look at the minimum, what's going on there. But you know what I'm going to do in each case when you come up with these biblical examples is force you to examine the context. So, you're probably all ready for this one. So, if someone wants to jump in and help out, why was there such an extreme penalty carried out upon Achan for the seemingly small offense of stealing? For example, you can go into Levitical law and it says, you know, if someone is caught stealing a loaf of bread, that individual must replace that loaf of bread. And the court is allowed to say, you replace the loaf, or you replace it with five loaves. But it's not like what they do in Saudi Arabia, where if you steal a loaf of bread, they cut off your right hand. That's considered to be beyond the maximum limit. But here's this guy who steals a bunch of stuff, and, you know, God says, not only must you die, your entire family needs to be executed. And isn't there laws that says in the book of Leviticus that, hey, if someone kills somebody else, they're the only ones that can be executed by the court. Their sons, their daughters, their wives, their husbands cannot be executed. Only the one who's perpetrated the crime. That's for killing somebody. This guy only steals something. Okay, what's the context? Why such an extreme measure? It's a little bit different, because here is a city that they were going into, and God told them, everything that lives in this city is to be killed. All the people, all the children, all the birds and mammals that are living in that city are to be destroyed. All their material goods are to be burnt to the fire. Nothing is to be touched. Well, maybe a way to back this up is say, that sounds like a rather extreme judgment that God's pouring out upon that city. You know, why would God say nothing is to survive? Because of the degree of sin. And can we talk about that a little bit? Yeah, you want to jump in? This, I think, is going to help us answer the question, what is the maximum penalty? What is the minimum penalty? And you see a principle here in this story about Ai and Achan. And, you know, Dick's bad joke about Achan's head. So, I lost my train of thought. Kathy, help me capture it again. I should have not. Well, yeah, you notice throughout Scripture that, you know, where the offender is truly repentant and confesses, there's always a lesser penalty. And where the individual refuses to repent, then you have the maximal penalty being imposed. And, yeah, I mean, what Don is talking about here is that we've already studied Genesis chapter 6, and where it speaks about the degree of the reprobation of the pre-flood peoples, and how it demanded the elimination of all these peoples, including their children, including all their birds and mammals. They all had to be wiped out. And the failure to exercise judgment at that degree would have exterminated the whole human population. The human population was in danger of self-extermination. You know, particularly when you see that verse at the beginning of Genesis 6 where it says, every thought that they thought was evil all the time. These are people who no longer had good thoughts ever. Every thought was evil. And every act was an act of malice. So it means every act that they performed was directed towards harming somebody else. And as we pointed out, in order to explain the low population at that time, given the fact that people were living so long and so able to produce children, and producing children because they weren't practicing birth control, we're looking at least 19 out of 20 people dying a death of murder. The human population was in danger of killing itself off, and so God had to act. And a good analogy here, and it's an analogy you see in Romans chapter 1, is that when you have extreme reprobation, it becomes a cancer. It becomes a malignant cancer, and it spreads throughout society. As it says in Romans chapter 1, these reprobates that are among you, they not only practice their sins, they get their greatest joy out of dragging other people into the same sins that they're committing. And, you know, we can think of certain communities here in our country where that's exactly going on. I can remember in my own country when I was a graduate student up there, and Canada had all these laws just forbidding homosexual practice. And then they suddenly decided to liberalize all those laws. And I saw the homosexual community in the space of just 20 months go from 300 to 65,000 in downtown Toronto. And likewise, we've seen the impact of that in certain communities in our country, is that, you know, if you fail to restrain, this will multiply, because these are people not only engage in these activities, their motivation is to drag as many other people into the same sin practice that they're practicing. And by the way, I'm not saying that's true of all homosexuals. There are homosexuals that are truly grieved over what they're going through and are looking for deliverance. But there are those who are in this reprobate category. They're not content to do these things. They want to drag as many other people into it as possible. And of course, it's not just that sin. That's true of all sins. where it can reach that point, and then it becomes infectious. It becomes a disease. And, you know, as Kathy pointed out about Achan, it wasn't just himself. He recruited his whole family into this sin. All his stuff was being buried under his extended family's tent. And so they all had to be dealt with. And the real context of this is, hey, they were going into this city of Ai. Like Jericho, everything had to be destroyed. All the birds, mammals, and human beings had to be wiped out. Why? Because reprobation and demonic influence had so permeated that area that it was infectious. If you touch it, you get the disease. Which means that there was this opportunity, if Achan had been allowed to live and his family members had been allowed to live, that this demonic activity would spread throughout the Israelite population. Reprobation would spread throughout the Israelite population. And instead of just killing 36 people, you'd now have to deal with virtually the entire community. You'd be back into the situation like the days before the flood. Now, what we have here in Genesis chapter 9, it says, I will surely demand an accounting. In other words, the authorities are held responsible by God to account for the level of sin in their community. They need to know what's going on. So you might say, well, how much of a police force do we need in our community? It needs to be potent enough so that it actually knows the level of crime going on in the community. If crime is going on that the authorities don't even know about, then you have a really dangerous situation. And so you say, well, how much of a court system, a police system do we need? Enough so they know what's going on. But I would also argue you don't want more than that. Too many police gives an opportunity for the governmental system to oppress the citizenry. We don't want that. Moreover, it costs too much money. So there's a point where we want to support the police system and the justice system. It's where they can give a proper accounting on the level of crime going on in the community so that crimes aren't happening in secret that nobody knows about and causing this reprobation to get out of control. And basically what God is saying in this text is you've got to keep things under control. You need to have a good accounting for what's taking place, and I'm holding you responsible to control it. And therefore, there needs to be a minimum penalty for these offenses. If there is no minimum penalty and people get off scot-free, it's going to encourage others to sin. It's going to encourage the offender to sin. How often do we read that in the book of Proverbs? Is that when people who are sinning get off scot-free, it encourages counting so that people aren't getting away with murder scot-free. And the penalties need to be in effect such that this is reined under control. But what do the scriptures say about that? After all, there are times in the Bible where murderers do get off with God's blessing. But it's not exactly like they get off. There are consequences that take place. And the community is well aware that these consequences were put into effect by God and the governing authority. And then look at King David. God sent him the prophet Nathan. Now, one thing you got to say for David's credit, he didn't ignore the prophet. What if he had ignored the prophet? What if he had just had Nathan killed? Then would God have let David get away with his sin of murder? No, I think he would have been executed if he had done that. But he sent the prophet Nathan. And he responded. Notice how quickly David responds to Nathan's prophecy. He immediately repents, he confesses, and he's aware that he is deserving of the death penalty. And he's willing to accept the death penalty. I mean, that too is part of it. Remember when we studied Genesis chapter 4, where God deals with Cain? Cain, at each step, refused to accept the penalty that God was going to pour upon him. He argued each one. Refused to accept it, refused to repent. And so God, but notice that God didn't kill Cain. You might ask the question, why didn't Cain get the death penalty? Why didn't David get the death penalty? Why didn't Paul get the death penalty? Why did other people that did kill people get the death penalty? Yeah, and what other penalties did Cain get? He got a mark. He was banished. He was told to leave. you're not welcome here anymore. And so he was sent out away from the rest of society. Yeah, I mean, there's a proverb that says if a murderer gets off scot-free, he doesn't get off scot-free. You know, God deals with him. But it's much better for society to deal with a crime than to have God deal with a crime. It's better for the individual, and it's better for society. Why? Mm-hmm. Right? And basically, God, when he deals with a murderer that society won't deal with, society receives a penalty as well. Yeah, so you're better off taking care of it. Well, you could say the written law wasn't given yet, but I would argue that the law was given in a sense that God writes his law in the heart of every human being. So Cain knew, just like all of us know. None of us can go before the court and say, you know, I didn't read the code book, so I didn't know. I mean, you know about what traffic laws are like, right? You've got to hold to it regardless of whether you know or you don't. You're held accountable for what's written there. Likewise, we're held accountable for what's written there. Hey, we're a little bit out of time, yeah? Okay. Remember when we were back in Genesis 4? Some of you weren't there that long ago. But when we were back in Genesis chapter 4, we discussed the issue. I mean, here's this guy who's a descendant of Cain, and he's bragging. You know, well, Cain got away with it, and, you know, I killed seven. And I'm going to get away with it, too. You might say, you know, why did God make an exception here? I mean, according to what we see in the book of Proverbs and the book of Leviticus, hey, these guys were deserving of the death penalty, and they got away with it. So, you can come back next week and see if you can answer that question, okay? Why did he let Cain get away with it? And then let's look at another example I think is rather extreme. You know, King David was forgiven of his murder, and I think we can all appreciate why. He was very repentant, and he was a man who had a good track record of righteousness before as well as afterwards. And so I think we all look at David and say, yeah, he's a man after God's heart. He committed murder. It was right for God to show him mercy. But notice what the prophet Nathan said. You will be forgiven of this sin, but there will be consequences that will come upon your family. And when you read the story, how many of David's sons suffered as a result of this murder? What you discover is four of them died. Four of them were killed. And you might say, why is that so severe? I mean, it seems to me from just our perspective that, you know, okay, God, you left David off, but why such severe consequences upon his family? Okay, that's a good question for next time, right? Why did God deal so severely with King David? Let him live. But I can't imagine as a father, you know, watching my sin have that kind of consequence in my family. You know, that's a devastating thing. Why? And by the way, it wasn't just the four sons. Now look what happened to the nation. So why did God deal so severely with King David? And why was he so not so severe with, say, Cain and his descendants? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for how your scriptures provoke us and stimulate us. Lord, there are so many problems here waiting to be solved as we dig into these texts. And Father, I pray that you would cause us to be diligent to solve these to the appropriate depth. Not that we can ever solve them totally. But Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to be guided by your Spirit so that we can gain character that we otherwise wouldn't gain through looking at these problems, examining them, and trying to solve them. And Father, as we attempt to work our way through this, I pray that you would expose to us other problems we may not yet be aware of that's in your text, that may give us a further opportunity to dig a little bit deeper as we wrestle through this with the help of your Holy Spirit to gain character we yet don't have. Transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.